Please join me once again in your Bibles in the book of Romans, in the third chapter. This morning we will consider Romans chapter 3 and the 28th verse. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in this verse, you have laid out for us the wonderful plan of salvation. Now, Lord, we pray that you would open it up unto us and grant to us to hear the great things that you have done, that our hope may never rest in ourselves and what we've done or achieved, but that we might have our hope resting in you alone, in what you have done, in what you have achieved. In the perfect doing and dying of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. This morning, I just like to take this verse and unfold for you each of the words in it. And one reason why I'm going to go slow on this verse is because I believe in this verse you have the gospel very clearly laid out for us. Secondly, because this verse has played a very significant and controversial role in church history. In fact, there was a time when this particular verse was hotly debated in terms of history and in terms of how Martin Luther translated it. But we'll say more about that later. But for now, I'd like to just talk about what it means and unfold for you some words here. In verse 28 it says, "For we maintain that a man is justified." The word for "we maintain" is one word in the Greek, and it's a word that logizomai. Logizomai is the Greek word in it, and you might hear in it another Greek word which most of you are very familiar with and comfortable with using. You might hear the word logos, logizomai, or logos. Logos, you know, is the word, Greek word for word. In the beginning was the word. In the beginning was the logos. This word logizomai is related to that, and it's a very key word. It's where we get our word logic, and logic is the discipline of arguing well. Logic is the basis of putting together a premise and a minor premise and a conclusion in a way that is both sound and valid. And we argue to a conclusion, and if we've argued well, if we've argued cogently, we argue in a manner that is clear and decisive. In a good debate, a good hearty debate with someone who's argued well, his conclusion is not only sound and valid, it's irrefutable, and the loser of the debate must concede defeat, although they rarely do, and acknowledge that a superior argument has been put forth. I had the privilege of hearing a particular argument between a Christian and an atheist one time. And the Christian started out by saying, "I win the debate because the atheist has shown up." And he said, "An atheist must believe that the world is without meaning, and the world is random, and the world is irrational, and the world is illogical, because all of those things mean a system or an order, and if there is no God, there is no system, and there is no order, and since he knew to show up on this night at this time to debate this subject, he proves that his system is invalid and illogical, irrational, and self-contradicting, and all things that are self-contradicting are necessarily false. I win." That's logizomai. It is taking an argument. It's deliberating. It's drawing a conclusion. It's a way of thinking. Plato used logizomai, if you will, in a way that we might use the word objective. Somebody who was logizomai was arguing objectively from the facts. It's to charge you with a certain thing. It was also used as a word in the commercial environment, and I think I may have even referenced this last week, for example, Chris is working on becoming a CPA, and one of the things that CPAs sometimes do is they become accountants. An accountant is someone who adds up lots of numbers. And in the old days, before you had software that did all that for you, and you had to actually do it by hand, as you added up all those numbers and came up with a total, that was logizomai. That here's all this information, and the total, the number, the certain fixed data here is this. The total is. And in doing that, you were logizomaiing, if you will, to coin a phrase. But the bottom line is that I want you to hear all that, is that it's a way of thinking. It's a way of looking at the world and saying, this is what is true. It's looking at the particulars and arguing to a conclusion. It's looking at the data and drawing an assessment. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of concluding. It's a way of doing logic. It's a way of drawing out meaning. And it is a rich word. It's used 40 times in the New Testament. It's used 19 times in the book of Romans. And it is at the heart of our understanding of the gospel. We had read for us from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It says, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned him. It's the same word found here in Romans chapter 3. God logizomai'd, if you will, Abraham, reckoned him, counted him as righteous. Now, let me just show you a few ways in which this word is used in Scripture, because one of the things that is true and one of the things that is really, really dangerous is word studies. Let me say this one comment that's very parenthetical. Word studies are an invaluable way of doing sound exegetical work. Looking up what Greek and Hebrew words mean is very, very important, and yet it is very, very dangerous. Like a lot of things, dynamite can be a very powerful tool for good, and it can also be very dangerous. A gun can be a very wonderful tool to go hunting with, and it can be very dangerous. Atomic energy can be very good for producing clean energy, and it can be very, very dangerous. And so are word studies. And I'm thankful that my professor in college, when I first started taking Greek and he taught us how to do word studies, not only did he force us to read what the lexicons, or if you will, the dictionaries, would say the word means, the bottom line is, how is it used? And how does the particular author use it? Because sometimes John may not use a word the same way Paul does, and Peter may not understand and use the word exactly the same way John and Paul used it. And so you must always go back to the author. But let me show you a couple non-Pauline uses, which I think will help us understand Paul a little bit, and then specifically, how does Paul use the words? And then we'll draw some conclusions and move on in our text. In Luke 22, verse 37, Jesus is being crucified. And the Scripture says, "For I tell you that this was written, that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. He must be numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." Jesus, speaking of his death, Jesus, speaking of his crucifixion, says that he is to be numbered among the transgressors, and that's our word, logizomai. Now, what's my point in wanting to emphasize that? He's numbered among the transgressors. Did he sin? No. Was Jesus a transgressor? No. Did he deserve to die? No. Was there anything in the person of Christ that merited him being counted and numbered amongst the transgressors? No. But it was a conclusion that had been drawn of him, and it fulfilled Scripture. Certain people feared him, were jealous of him, were angry at him, or thought that he had violated God's law, and so therefore they sought to kill him, and he was numbered, he was logizomai, if you will, amongst the transgressors. In the book of Acts, in chapter 19, Paul is doing his ministry, and he comes, and there's this great disruption as he's preaching the gospel, and so they try to kill him, and some of the people who were worshipers of the pagan god Artemis said, in fear of the gospel message, said that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless. And that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, should be dethroned from her magnificence. And there the word regarded is logizomai. So Jesus was counted among the transgressors. And here, these pagans are using the words in the terms of regard. And what do they mean? That as the gospel comes, it's going to change the way people think. They're going to change the way people assess reality. Now, as Christians, we would say they're starting to assess reality properly. But you hear in the word regarding, the idea of thinking and concluding, looking at the data and realizing that if the gospel is true, then the goddess Artemis and all of the worship of her is worthless. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to the book of Acts and see how Paul uses it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 3 is the first use of it in the book of Romans. And he says, "Do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And the phrase there, "do you suppose," is our word logizomai. And here you see the people drawing some conclusions. False conclusions. But nonetheless, conclusions. They had been self-deceived into thinking that possibly, as long as they judged the sin of other people, they might get away with sin. Do you suppose this? Have you concluded this? Is this your assumption? Is this your presupposition, O man? Then look at chapter 2, verse 26. As he brings it to the end of the chapter, brings the chapter to a close, he's talking about the law of God, and whether it be the law revealed to the Jews or the law written upon the heart of the Gentile, it's all the same law. And he says in verse 26, "If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Will his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? The word regarded there is logizomai. And so, here, what Paul is arguing is not saying that someone can be saved by works. He's not in any way implying that the pagan Gentile, the uncircumcised, are going to be able to fulfill all of the holy law of God. But he's simply making an argument. And the argument is that it's not the hearer of the law, but the doer of the law that is justified. And this is important in his development of the book of Romans, the development of the argument of Romans, to be able to silence everyone, because he's going to say in chapter 3, all have sinned, right? All have violated the law. It's not the hearer of the law that is justified, it is the doer of the law, and none of you are doers. But in terms of our understanding, notice it's regarded. Those who actually do the law will be regarded as circumcised, or those who actually fulfill the law will be regarded as covenantal people, even if they don't have the covenantal sign. And so our word means to be numbered among, to be thought of as belonging to a group. It's to regard something as in terms of its value. It's a supposition in terms of the way things really are. And it is regard as circumcision, to be thought of or concluded that if you keep the law, then you're part of the covenant community. And all of these are conclusions that are being drawn. That's the idea I want you to walk away with. All of these uses are words that are talking about a sound conclusion based upon the data. Now let's look back at our verse. For we maintain, or we logizomai, we conclude, we suppose, we regard, we reckon that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's the argument that he wants you to come to. If we, as we work through the book of Romans, if you have followed his argument, if you are thinking well, if you are drawing the right conclusions, then the conclusion that you ought to have drawn, the adding up of all the numbers, the pulling together of all the data, the major premise and the minor premise would follow with this conclusion that no man will ever be declared or reckoned righteous before God by works, but only by faith. That there is nothing that you will ever do. There's nothing that you will ever accomplish. There's nothing that you can ever offer. There's no zeal, no religion, no practice, no effort, no morality that you may ever offer to God that will ever reckon you righteous before Him. And God will never reckon you. God will never number you. God will never regard you. God will never suppose you to be righteous based upon something that you have done. In fact, commentator John Murray put it this way: the specific quality of faith is trust and commitment in another, and is essentially extra perspective, and it is, and in this respect, it is a diametrically opposed to works. Faith is self-renouncing. Works are self-congratulatory. When we talk about coming to a place of understanding the gospel, we will regard someone as righteous not by their self-congratulatory works, whatever they may be. We will be regarded as righteous on an entirely different foundation than works, or obedience, or religious zeal, or religious effort. Because saving faith in the gospel ultimately brings you to a point of self-renouncing. Self-renouncing. I am not the one. It is God. Now, as I said, the word is used 19 times in the book of Romans. Let's move on to a couple other places. Let's look over in chapter 4, and you'll see the self-renouncing of Abraham. Verse 1, what shall we say then of that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? If Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Then quoting from Genesis chapter 15, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited, or logizomai, reckoned, if you will, to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited. To the one who works, his wage are not credited as a favor. And that's our word credited there is our word logizomai. If you work, you're going to be given a paycheck. You're going to be credited a certain amount of money for the work that you put in. And so you've worked 40 hours for your employer, and he hands you this check. He doesn't hand it to you out of favor. He doesn't hand it to you out of grace. He doesn't hand it to you because he likes you. He doesn't hand it to you because you're funny or anything else. He hands it to you because he is now in your debt. You've worked. He owes you something, and not to pay is to steal. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not logizomai, is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited or logizomai as righteousness. Some of your translations have reckoned. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. And I believe the New American Standard has it that before they did this updating that they've done, which I don't really view as an update, but a backdate, or not a progress, but a regress. Some of you have translations that say reckon. Some of you will have translations, especially the older King James. His faith was imputed. But the point is, his faith is counted or credited or reckoned, that his faith is the basis by which God is going to reckon him or credit him with all of the righteous obedience of Christ. And look at verse 6. But David also speaks of the blessings of the man to whom God credits or logizomizes or reckons righteousness apart from the works. Then look at verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, as those who have been whose sins have been covered. And then this verse from Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not logizomai, will not take into account. Oh, I hope you read that. Let's read that again. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, or the Lord will not reckon, or the Lord will not credit, or the Lord will not logizomai. The word blessed there in verse 8, makarios, is the word happy. A blessed man is a happy man. A blessed man, in the lexicon Lawanitis, speaking of this word, is talking about is a joyfulness, a deep-seated, soul-oriented joyfulness. Question. As we consider what Romans 3:28 says, that we consider or reckon or account a man to be righteous by faith and not by works. Those of you who believe in justification by faith, or that you are imputed or reckoned as righteous by faith alone, is there a deep-seated joy in your heart and mind? It's one thing to hear those words, and it's one thing to give an intellectual assent. So, yeah, we believe that someone is counted as righteous by faith alone. But that's not what David says. David says that this man is blessed. This man is happy. This man has a deep-seated soul joy that overflows. And see, the Christian life, in one sense, is the least desirable life. Obviously, in another sense, it's the most desirable life. But in one sense, it's not. Because a genuine Christian is in some ways emotionally schizoid. Because the genuine Christian looks inward, and what does he or she see? Sin. If you look inward as a Christian man or woman, you see, as David says in Psalm 51, God, you are righteous when you judge. That the judgment of God that falls upon a sinner is always a righteous judgment. God is always correct. God is never wrong. He always gives to men and women exactly what they deserve. And that's not true in our human relationships, is it? And I remember a time as a child being spanked by my mother for something that I did not do. I was unjustly being punished for something that my brother or sister had done. I don't really recall which. But I remember pleading with my mother, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, and I was being disciplined unjustly. Well, my mother got done. Her great repentance was this. She says, well, if you really didn't do it, just crack that spanking up for something you got away with. But my point is, in our human relationships, oftentimes we are judged and punished for things we have not done or have deserved. But in God's economy, He gives to every man and every woman exactly what they deserve. Not an ounce more or an ounce less. The wages of sin is death. And the Christian whose life is this schizoid emotional life, you look inward. If you know anything about the judgment of God, if you know anything about God whatsoever, if you have not been actively suppressing the knowledge of God and His holiness and have for one moment seriously considered who God is, you are an emotional wreck, because you know that, as Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I have seen the glory of the Lord, and I am a man of unclean lips." And when he says, "Woe is me, I am undone," the idea there is emotionally and psychologically, he's disintegrating. He's falling apart. He is unraveling at the very emotional center of his psyche. To consider God honestly for one moment in time is the scariest, most disturbing, most upheaving experience that you can possibly ever entertain. And the soul that sins shall die. Not maybe, not occasionally, 100% of the time. Lest God intervene and bring forth a way of salvation. And God has intervened, hasn't He? The fullness of time. He's brought us His Son. And this is the other side of that miserable Christian life. As I look inward, I see that God is absolutely just if He did nothing but cast me into an eternity of hellfire, where there is no satisfying and no quenching of that fire, where there is the gnashing and gnawing, and there is the eating away of you forever and ever and ever and ever, and there is never any end. And that's the reality of the vast majority of people who live this earth today, live on this earth. That is their end. To pass into everlasting damnation is a reality. And when the Christian takes a hard look inward, that's what he or she sees. That's who I am. That's who you are. But David says, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man, verse 8 of Romans 4. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not logizomai. The Lord will not number you among your sin. He will not reckon you among your sin. He will not regard you as one who has done that sin. He will regard you in an entirely different plane. And if that does not produce in you a sense of happiness and joy and relief and a sense of blessedness, then I would suggest to you this morning, I don't care who you are, I don't care what you've prayed, I don't care where you've gone to church, you, quite possibly, are not redeemed. Because the Scripture says that the man who's come to understand that God will reckon him righteous apart from the law, and not reckon his sin, not count his sin, is a man who is deeply, profoundly blessed and joyful and happy. This is exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. That's what I was talking about. The Christian has this kind of schizoid emotional life. Out of the depths of despair, the depths of sin, Lord, I have cried to you. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If, Lord, you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Answer? No one. But there is forgiveness with you. I love that. If you count, if you logizomai, if you mark my iniquities, I will not stand. You will not stand. But there is forgiveness. He ends the psalm and says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for the Lord there is loving kindness. Read covenantal faithfulness. God will not retract His promises. He will lovingly and mercifully fulfill all that He has promised to do. And with Him is abundant redemption. Abundant redemption. Luther liked to call Psalm 130 a Pauline psalm. David wrote it, but Paul could have, in terms of the ideas. In Him is the abundance of redemption. What does Paul say in Romans 5? That where sin abounds, grace what? Much more abounds. The sinner looks inward and sees the abounding of sin, and his heart leaps in despair, saying, if God counts these things against me, I will never stand. And then the gospel is brought back to the mind, but God will not count those sins against me because of Christ. For the sake of Christ, the blood of Christ was shed that my sin might be covered, my sin might be forgiven, and I might be granted the gift of righteousness. Just finishing up Psalm 130, O Lord, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, with Him is abundant redemption. And He, notice the noun here, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. Question that we've asked 1,000 times. How many sins did Jesus die for? How many sins of yours has He forgiven? How many sins that you have committed and will commit even today and tomorrow will God never account against you for the sake of Christ? All of them. All of them. And that, the only, remember what our word logizomai is? Logic, conclusion, supposition. The only rational, logical response to the knowledge that you have sinned and therefore deserve death, but God in His grace is going to count you, reckon you, not as a sinner, but with the righteousness of Christ. The only logical, rational, reasonable response to that reality is one of joy. And any other response is wrong, unconscionable. If I, the words of Taviev and Peter Leonhoff, if I were a rich man, and I gave you $10 million today, free of charge, just a gift, you wouldn't have to work up emotion over that, would you? Well, let me think, should I be happy? Should I be joyful for the rest of my life and for my children's lives and my children's children? Our most basic financial needs will be cared for. I wonder if I should be happy. Of course you're going to jump for joy. We respond this way in so many things. I remember watching the Dodgers, the Los Angeles Dodgers, God's team, playing the Oakland A's, the Devil's team, in the World Series. And Kurt Gibson came up the bat, the bottom of the ninth. Both hamstrings pulled. He could not run. He could barely walk. He went to Tommy Lasorda. He says, Tommy, I think I can hit this guy. I think I can hit him. And on the mound for the Oakland A's was their ace reliever. Very low ERA. Kurt Gibson comes to the plate. There's two out. The bottom of the ninth. And he's the go-ahead run. Count goes to a full count. 3-2. World Series. Pitcher throws a hanging curveball. No, excuse me. Hanging slider. The only pitch that Kurt Gibson could probably hit was that hanging slider. and Kurt Gibson put it in the parking lot of Chavez Ravine at Dodger Stadium. And he hobbled around the bases doing this. Why did he do that? And every Dodger fan in Dodger Stadium and every Dodger fan watching TV all around the world was doing what? It was the only logical, rational, reasonable thing to do given the circumstance. And if you and I can find joy when someone gives us a great and gratuitous gift, if we can find joy and excitement when something as simple and as transitory and ultimately in terms of in light of eternity as meaningless as a ball game that somebody hits a ball over the fence to win the World Series game, and we can shout and joy and scream and hug and kiss and cry and pump. And then we hear that all of our sins have been forgiven and not be moved. What does that say? What do we conclude? There were a group of people who watched that ball game who did not jump for joy, right? Every Oakland fan in the world stood there in absolute dumbfoundedness. How could this crippled man hit a home run off our ace relief? It's not true. It's not true. Show it again. It couldn't have happened. But for those who were on the Dodger side of things, it was a great joyful moment, and that is what I'm saying about the gospel. Very quickly, let's finish the verse. Didn't know you get so much out of one word. For we reckon a man, we consider a man, we think of a man, we maintain that a man is justified. It is so important that you understand the Greek word dikaiosune. Righteous, justified. Because this is the heart of everything. The word to be considered righteous, or the word righteous here, is a legal term. And this, the definition of this term is what the entire Reformation hung on. This is it. This is at the heart of why Rome and the Protestants ultimately have no dealings with each other. And that is why and how this word is handled, that the reformers concluded in all of the reformational creeds that Rome, the Pope, is the Antichrist. And why Rome repeatedly, at Trent, in the Trentine formulas, said repeatedly that anyone who teaches justification by faith alone is to be anathematized, paragraph after paragraph, canon after canon, and at the heart of it was this one word. The Catholic theologians, such as Aquinas, said this word, justification, taken passively, implies a motion to making righteous, just as calefaction is a motion to heat. I had to look up the word calefaction. Maybe most of you know what it is, but it means it's what happens when you're really, really cold and you stand by a fire and that fire heats your body. That's calefaction. I had to look it up. What's Aquinas saying? That when a man is justified, he is moved towards righteousness just as a human body is moved towards heat when it stands by a fire. In other words, righteousness was an actual, genuine change in who you were or are. Another Roman theologian wrote, justification undoubtedly is a certain movement from sin to righteousness. But the reformers, and I believe again, this is why you have to look up the word and how was it used in the scripture. It's never used in terms of what Rome wants to do, that a justified man is an improved man. A justified man
is a better man. A justified man is a more moral man. The Bible doesn't use the word justified that way. Never has. And certainly Paul never did. The Reformers taught, based upon Paul, that the word justification is always a word of proclamation. It's always a word of declaration in the context of a courtroom. We've talked about that in the past. It has to do with a declaration. And right in our own context, that is how the idea is made and used. Look back in chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That word accountable is built upon the root of the word righteousness. Everyone will be righteously accounted before God by the law. Because, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And you see the courtroom language, accountability, justification, law. Remember, for example, in 1 John 2:2, we're told that I'm writing to you in order that you may not sin. But if you sin, you have what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why do you need an advocate? Why the accountability? Why the judgment? All of these words speak of a courtroom. And the Reformers understood that when the law was read, the judge would pronounce a sentence, as he does in Romans 3:20. You're either guilty or you're innocent. That's why it will say that there is, Paul will say in Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation happens in the courtroom. And when Paul says here in Romans 3:28 that a man is no longer to be thought of or reckoned by the law but by faith, and he's going to be reckoned as righteous, he is saying that based upon the work of Jesus Christ, God counts that man. God reckons that man. Hear me. God declares that man absolutely innocent of every charge the law could ever give and fit to receive every benefit that the law had ever promised. And it says, by faith. I started out by telling you this was a very controversial verse at the time of the Reformation. When Martin Luther translated this verse after the Diet of Worms, remember he was whisked away and went and was put up in a castle for protection, because everybody remembered the promises of the Pope 100 years earlier when John Huss was promised safe travel, and he got there and he died, and everybody remembered that. And Luther was warned about going to Worms, and Luther says, but I've got a safe travel. And they say, oh, but remember Huss. And so as he's goes to Worms, he gets there all right, and as he leaves, I think it's Frederick, kidnaps Luther and takes him to the castle and hides him away. He has to grow a beard. He goes incognito. And what does the Pope do? He puts out wanted, dead or alive signs all over. And for the rest of his life, Luther will be counted as a heretic worthy of death. And you could have killed Luther and it be justifiable in the Roman scheme of things. And so why is up there in the castle, Luther translated the Bible from Greek into German. The first German vulgar language translation. And he got to this verse. And Luther translated it this way. So we maintain a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And the Pope and Rome said, see? The only way you can get your understanding of justification by faith alone is to add words to Scripture,
Luther, you've added the word alone. It's not there in the Greek text. And they're correct. It's not there. And they accused him of playing loose with the Scriptures. And from a very technical perspective, he did. But Luther did what every translator does. And if you're an owner of the NIV, they have done it all over the place. Luther didn't function just as a translator, but he was also functioning as a teacher. And the whole argument that Paul has been making, Luther concluded, needed to have that word only added there for the clarification or for the point or for the teaching of what Luther of what Paul was saying. That we reckon a man, we logizomai a man, no longer by the law but by faith alone. And that man will be reckoned as absolutely righteous apart from the law. Now we may question whether or not Luther was fit to be a translator. By the way, he said he was very thankful that he had to translate. He said he learned how much he did not know by having to translate the Bible. Bible translation is one of the most incredibly difficult things a person will ever do, and we ought to be praying for those who have been called of God to do that. There is no more difficult task. And while we may disagree with Luther allowing his teaching capacity to slip into his translation, he was correct. Everywhere the Bible uses the word righteousness, it uses it to make a public declaration. You are counted, you are reputed, imputed, you are reckoned, you are numbered among the absolutely righteous by faith alone. That's the gospel message. The gospel message is not what we must do, but what God has done. The gospel is not what you must do, but what you must believe. Faith looks at what God does. Works have respect with what we are. It is this antithesis of principle that enables the apostle to base the complete exclusion of works upon the principle of faith. Luther added nothing to the sense of the passage when he said, by faith alone. Now, let me just close with this. Last week I was trying to stress with you the fact that faith is not what saves you, it's the work of God. What is faith? Faith is the instrument. But listen, this is the important point that pulls last week and this week together. Faith doesn't do anything. Faith receives. Faith trusts. Faith, this is the key thing if you're taking notes. Faith has an object. Faith always has an object. Faith has to trust something. Faith can trust in faith. Faith itself can be the object. And you'll hear certain name it, claim it, cultic people will say, brother, sister, you just don't have enough faith. And so faith becomes the object of your faith. Bible doesn't recognize that. Works can be the object of your faith. Lord, I thank you. I am not like him. I have tithed and I have done this, the publican says, and the Pharisee says in Luke 18. But that will not make you right with God. Faith always has an object. Faith is always trusting something. When you came in this morning, you trusted these chairs. How many of you, first of all, tilted the chair forward to make sure that I or someone else hadn't come in just for a religious purpose of trying to drive home a point, had hacksawed some of the seats so that when you sat on them, you would fall through? And if you check? No, you just trusted that there were no knuckleheads around to do such a thing and the chairs were safe to sit on. You open up a bottle, you open up a can of your favorite water or fruit or vegetable or soft drink, and you don't consider what's in there, you just drink. You believe it when they say that is pure water in there. Is it? You live by faith all the time. You are trusting an object. You are trusting a person. Your faith is always looking to something. And what the gospel says is this. God has said that blessed is the man who I count as absolutely innocent and righteous and able to stand in my presence and to receive every perfect gift from me by faith alone. And so the gospel calls you, do you trust God? Is God's argument worthy to be counted as logical and reasonable and rational? Romans 4 says that Abraham was justified because he believed that that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Brothers and sisters, everyone in this room this morning deserves nothing more than the judgment of God. And God would be just and fair and righteous if he condemned each and every one of us to a lifetime of eternity, rather, of hell. But he's provided a means of escape. He's provided a means by which he will count you, apart from anything that you've ever done, good or bad, as righteous in his sight. So fit that you can stand in the presence of his glory, holy and blameless. And that method is Jesus Christ, his life and death. Jesus did and died for people like you or I. And the only logical, rational response to that argument is not only one of trustworthiness, I believe it, but a deep-seated response of joy. Because what greater joy could there ever be than to be able to be in the presence of God? And is that not what the psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 11? Then the presence of God is the fullness of joy. And at his right hand, pleasures forever. And the person who has been reconciled to God, who has been counted as righteous by faith alone, knows the reality of that joy and those pleasures. It is the gift of Christ to sinful people, such as you or I, received by faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that you do not give to us in Christ what we justly deserve. For if you did, who could stand? Lord, open up these words to us and teach us what they mean, that our hope and confidence would always be in Christ. We thank you that the only comfort and joy that we'll ever have in this life is that we come to believe that in the gospel we are not our own, that both in body and soul we belong unto our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully satisfied for all of our sins and so preserves our life that not a hair can fall from our head apart from your will. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds. Teach us that we might come to Christ. And by your grace, cling to him, who is our Savior. Amen.